Thank you again, Paul, Mary, Angel.
Appreciate the ministry of music
very, very much.
I'd like for you, if you will, to turn this morning again to Romans chapter 13. We read here earlier in the week as we began our studies on the subject of divine authority. And we would like to come back to Romans 13 for a few moments again this morning. While you're turning there, to say that in contemplating what the Bible says about the way God expresses His authority in our lives in this age, at this time, we find that He would get through to us, He would get His directives, His control, His government in our lives immediately through His Word, through conscience, and through godly self-discipline. And He also has chosen to mediate His government through His agents in the home and in church leadership and in civil authorities. And it is the latter that we would like to look at briefly this morning. The government of God as expressed in civil government. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are ordained by God. Therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His word. Let's pray. Father, we pause now to seek Your blessing. We quiet our hearts in Your presence and ask You to minister to us. Give us understanding, we pray, and give us obedient hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I remember a significant occasion in the history of the state of Illinois. A man was elected governor who had formerly been the sheriff of Cook County. And as sheriff of Cook County, he was in charge of the huge penal institution that was formerly known as the Cook County Jail. One of the largest, if not the largest, penal institutions in the nation, according to terms of people involved. And in that time when he was over in charge of the Cook County Jail, there was a Christian man, a personal friend, who was chaplain there. An alumnus of Emmaus, by the way. And in that time that Ogilvy was the sheriff and John Irwin was the chaplain, they struck up a personal friendship. And much to the surprise of John Irwin later, when Ogilvy was elected governor of the state, he called a special assembly of all the newly elected officials, both legislative, executive, and judicial, and invited John Irwin to come down to Springfield to speak to them. And I remember talking with John about what he would preach. Obviously, one would be hard-pressed to know precisely what to say to an auspicious group like this. And John chose to preach on Romans chapter 13, the powers that be ordained of God. And in essence, what he said to them was this. You look at me, elected officials, judicial people, and elected legislative, executive, you look at me and you say, oh, there's a man of the cloth. He's ordained. He said, it may shock you to say this, but frankly, from a big biblical perspective, I could quibble with that, but we won't do that today. But he said, I am here today because I'm looking at you and I'm saying you are ordained. And the Bible says so. The powers that be, that is you, are ordained of God. And he went on from there to say, now the word here means to designate, to indicate responsibility by designation, by pointing the finger. You do this, and you do this, and you do this. And that is literally what the word ordained here means. They said the very fact that you are in a position of responsibility in the government means that God has, in effect, pointed his finger at you and said, now you fulfill those responsibilities, and you fulfill them with integrity, and you fulfill them for my glory. The very fact that you are in office means that God has, as it were, pointed his finger at you and said, you're my man, you're my woman in that job. Now fulfill it as unto me. The powers that be are ordained of God. It was a stirring message, and I would like to think it had its impact upon men. As we contemplate God's authority, divine authority in this world, and particularly as we contemplate divine authority in our lives, we must include this perspective. God chooses to mediate his authority in our lives in various ways, included in that governmental authority, civil authorities. Notice several things in this passage. First of all, every person is to be in subjection. No one is above the law. No one. Now, in our day, in the spirit of lawlessness, which is so prevalent in our Western world, which we have cultivated and refined into all sorts of awesome dimensions in our brand of humanism, we find all sorts of ways to logically or rationalize, I should say, our way out of this. But the statement, every soul, every person is subject to authority, includes not only children, but it also includes parents. It includes not only students in the college, but it includes the faculty and the president. It not only includes the congregation, but it includes the elders. Every person, says the scripture, is to live in subjection to governing authorities. In fact, when you look at the scriptures carefully, you find that it is really wrong to even aspire to, much less to wheedle our way, or finagle our way, or politic our way to a situation where we are out from under authority. Because God has said, no, every soul is subject to higher powers. Every soul. So I say, it's very interesting as you contemplate our situation in the Western world, how many ways that we try to devise to get beyond that. I must admit, one of the things that concerns me is our pattern, our tradition of commendation in the assembly. Where once you commend somebody, they're a law unto themselves. They give an account to no one. That ought not to be, folks. No one lives without accountability in God's books. That's only one of many, many, many illustrations of the interesting and sometimes puzzling ways in which the human spirit devises ways to get out from under authority and accountability and regulation and directives upon our lives. The spirit of lawlessness is the essence of sin, John tells us. And we need to be on the alert for that. But when it comes to civil authority, it's so easy, isn't it? Our culture teaches us to say, I will obey laws if I understand them. I will obey if I agree with them. There are courses taught for credit in our colleges and universities on the subject of civil disobedience. There are subversive groups that have all sorts of ways of teaching systematically, effectively, lawlessness, how to not only disobey authorities, but to devastate and to do violence, to disrupt, and to work against authority. This is our world. This is the spirit of man. This is the spirit of lawlessness. I remind you, by the way, that Paul says in the prophetic section in 2 Thessalonians that the spirit of lawlessness is already at work. We've known that. It's been in operation since Genesis 3. But Paul also indicates in that passage that as we come near the end of this age, there's going to be a mushrooming of the spirit of lawlessness. That's the language there. A sort of like population. Have you ever studied the statistics of population? It's a little alarming to see how how population is exploding in our world. You see, it's that way with a geometric progression. Maybe you say, oh man, let's not think about math. I'm not a mathematician either, but think with me for a minute. An arithmetic progression is pretty simple. 2 + 2 = 4, + 2 = 6, + 2 = 8, + 2 = 10, + 2 = 12, plus, we could go on and on and on and on, right? But now try a geometric progression. 2 × 2 = 4, × 2 = 8, × 2 = 16. Pretty simple, seems right? But keep on. And at least for me, in 4 or 5 or 6 more steps, I'm in trouble. I need a calculator. See? Because you see, even though the geometric progression is not so impressive to begin with, it comes to that point in time when it veritably mushrooms. Or if you graph it, when the graph just goes out of the page. That's the way it is with population statistics. And that's why a lot of people are alarmed, wondering whether this earth is going to be able to literally bear up under the population of mankind much longer. But more specifically today, we're talking about the spirit of lawlessness in contrast to divine authority. And that's the language Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2. As we approach the end of this age, there's going to be a mushrooming of the spirit of lawlessness. In fact, there's coming a day when the restraint of God is going to be removed, taken out of the way, not out of the world, by the way, out of the way, and lawlessness will proceed in human nature and in human history unmitigated. I must admit, I'm glad I'm not going to be around then, and that's my understanding of the scriptures. The spirit of lawlessness. It's there. And it has increased. And I am personally convinced that we ourselves are in that mushrooming pattern today. Now notice the context in which Paul is speaking here. He is a citizen of Rome. Rome ruled the civilized world in the first century when Paul penned these words. And Paul was a citizen. He was a citizen by birth. We know that. And we know that he took advantage of his citizenship. There were times when he spared himself terrible beating, for example, by reminding the authorities who had apprehended him that he was a Roman citizen and it was illegal to beat or flog or scourge a Roman citizen without a valid trial. Paul claimed his citizenship. He talked about it. And, of course, Rome, in ruling the world in the first century, did so effectively. Pax Romania, you've heard the term, the peace of Rome. Boy, if you think in our generation we have heard a lot about law and order. We know nothing of law and order. You should have lived in the first century in the empire. And you'd know a little bit about law and order, Pax Romania. Because at that period of time, the Roman legions were stationed all through the Mediterranean, all through the empire. And like the old marshals of the West, they would shoot first and ask questions later, if people were in a position to answer. In the first century, Rome was effective in enforcing law and order. And their legions would move in swiftly, and swords would flash, and heads would roll. And if anybody was around to question, the questions would be asked later. Law and order was the rule of the day, Pax Romania. You remember it in Ephesus when the great objection to Paul's preaching and its influence and the effect it had on the sale of idols was getting the people in the city worked up. You remember a city official came and said, hold it, folks. Let's not let this thing get out of hand. The Roman legions are right here in our city. We'd better keep the lid on things. And they all went home. Why? They knew better. They knew better. Rome enforced peace, law and order, without question, ruthlessly. And yet at the same time, they had excessive taxes, particularly on non-citizens. They were fighting wars in all parameters of the empire. There was incredible waste, governmentally speaking. There was corruption in government. The empire was burdened with a system of slavery that was incomprehensible, even to the writers of that day. And yet Paul says, God has ordained the government of Caesar. Not because Caesar was a lily-white theologian and everything that happened in the empire was good. But, if you study the passage correctly, because Caesar's government was effective in holding down human lawlessness and anarchy, and maintaining a reasonable setting for human beings to live. He does not wield the sword in vain. There are many expositors, by the way, who in contemplating this passage of Scripture come to the conclusion that the emphasis upon Caesar wielding the sword, which of course has to do with capital punishment, which of course is the ultimate strength of civil authority, Caesar's wielding the sword, not in vain, is the basis for the divine appointment. And it's easy then to conclude that when a government ceases to effectively restrain lawlessness, that God removes his sanction, and that government will not long stand. Because, you see, anarchy is the worst state in which to live for human beings. Are you aware of that? Anarchy is the worst state in which human beings can live. It is not the purpose of God that human beings should live in a state of anarchy. He has ordained civil authority. And civil authority that will effectively restrain human lawlessness. And thus, his sanction is upon civil authority. And in the history of the world, we have known many forms of government. We have known totalitarian governments, some benign, some otherwise. We have known representative forms of government. We have known oligarchical forms of government. We have known clannish forms. Oh, we could describe all types of government. But in all of this, we have the divine appointment. God has established human government in its various forms, not because it is a perfect form, or this is a perfect form, or that is a perfect form. Perfection is not found in human history. There will only be one perfect government in the history of the world, and that has yet to come when Christ is here and rules from the river to the ends of the earth. There will be perfect government. Not only because Christ himself will be here, but because the emissaries of his government will be resurrected beings, implicitly doing his will. No bribery, no corruption, no pork barrel, no payola, all of these other things that characterize human government in all of its forms. There will be a pure government on this earth someday. Is it any wonder that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven"? That is not yet true. We need to keep praying, folks. But there is divine appointment of human government, because it is the purpose of God that human government restrain lawlessness. The response, of course, is obvious. And if you read not only this, but later passages of Scripture, you find that the response is that we should submit to, and if we resist, the Scriptures say, we have opposed and we will receive condemnation. And some may say, "Well, Paul, that's all right for you. You're a citizen. You have a privileged status in the empire. They can crucify you. They're going to crucify Peter, but they couldn't crucify Paul." What? He was a citizen. They could beat Peter, but they couldn't beat Paul legally. Now, he was illegally beaten. "Paul, you have a favored status. You're a citizen. Let's consult Peter. He is of the hoi polloi. He's not a citizen. He doesn't have that privileged status in the empire." All right? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's consult Peter and see what he has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which rage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Resist this wicked government of Caesar. Right? No. Read carefully. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether a king as one in authority." Does this surprise you? Remember now, Peter is not a citizen. Peter's a hoi polloi. He was in part of people engulfed in the empire through military operation. He did not have the rights of a citizen. He was among those heavily taxed by Rome. Peter could be, and tradition tells us, was crucified. But listen to what he's saying, in absolute consistency with Paul tells us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or governors, whether federal or local levels of government, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, for such is the will of God. We'll get back to this a minute, but remember that. The will of God involves being obedient to civil authorities. You see that there? For such is the will of God, that by doing right, what is right, what he's just expressed, being subject to civil authorities, whether it's federal government or local government, makes no difference the level of government. You live in submission to it. Be obedient. That is the will of God. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. But that rascal Caesar, do him in if you can. Right? No. Honor the king. You see, the scriptures are consistent. Whether we consult a citizen of Rome or whether we consult one of the hoi polloi of Rome, the message is consistent. The believer is to be subject to civil authority. Not only that, Paul tells us in the letter to Timothy to pray for those who are in authority. Pray that we may live a quiet life, a peaceful life. Pray that government may be effective in quelling the anarchy and the spirit of lawlessness that characterizes man so that we can live in tranquil circumstances. In other words, that government will function effectively. Notice Peter says, submit yourself to every ordinance. Man. And my conscience says, yes, that means speed limit ordinances too. Right? Every. You see, it's very easy for us in our day to set our minds up as we're taught again and say, I will obey if I agree, I will obey if I understand, and I will also take the prerogative to establish my own standards. That's not what the scriptures teach. Not only that, but he also tells us what the motive is. It's for the Lord's sake. And that should make all the difference to the believer. For the Lord's sake. It should make all the difference. Now, there are problems, to be sure. And some of these are presented in the scripture. One is presented right here. Using your freedom as a covering for evil, or as the Galatian letter says, using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness. It is very possible for the Christian to rationalize. You know what rationalizing is? Rationalizing is a phenomena that we are so skillful at as human beings, in which we give apparently logical reasons for the foolish or stupid or wrong things that we want to do anyway. That's not a technical definition, but it fills the bill. Rationalizing is the human phenomena of learning to skillfully give apparently logical reasons for the wrong things I would do anyway. And it's easy for the Christian to rationalize using the biblical teachings about our freedoms in Christ to in fact be a cover-up for a lawless life or for a malicious life. And it happens so easily. It's a wrong concept of freedom. We talked about this earlier. Biblically speaking, freedom is never devoid of accountability and responsibility. Freedom has to do with the sphere within which we lawfully may choose and function. As Henry Brand said, it is the length of a leash from a chosen stake. And within that sphere that God has properly assigned, we have the opportunity of choice and prerogative. But we as Christians do not have the choice of being lawless persons. God has not given us that choice. That is outside the sphere of Christian freedom. Let us not rationalize. Another problem is, well, what about situations where civil government restricts our faith? Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Here, of course, is the classic passage. You find in Acts chapter 5 that the authorities had taken the early disciples in hand, had roughed them up, had threatened them, and they specifically gave them strict orders to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. That's pretty specific. Now remember, the Lord Jesus had said, go in my name. Preach in my name. Proclaim salvation in my name. And now the civil authorities say, stop teaching and preaching in the name of Jesus. Civil authorities directly contravening the Word of God. The result is that which is commonly called the higher law in chapter 5 and verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now here is an appeal to look at the higher law in a proper sense. First of all, it has two parts. The higher law doesn't simply say, rather than men. I suppose most of the problems that I've been directly involved in a counseling kind of situation in which the so-called higher law was brought into perspective, it seems that most of the time we're only focusing upon that clause, the rather than men. I'm particularly thinking back now, as my mind goes back a few years, when we were having great difficulties in our nation in connection with the Vietnam thing, and of course as a person who works a lot with college-age young people, I ended up talking to a lot of young men, and sometimes their parents, who were greatly distressed at the obligation they seemed to be facing for military duty in a war that a lot of people were was unpopular in the minds of a lot of people. You recall that era, most of you do. Some of our young men went, some died. Some chose to ask for non-combatant service, which is always their prerogative in this country. Now, some fled to Canada. On and on. There were many, many ways of responding. But I talked with many, many, many people, and inevitably, this question of the higher law came up, and always focusing upon the rather than man. I don't like what man, what human authority is asking me to do. I must admit, frankly, when it all boiled down to it, most of them were just plain chicken, and didn't want to leave the comforts of home, or girlfriend, or whatever. And that bothered me. But on the other hand, we need to recognize that there is more to the higher law than rather than men. The Bible does not say that whatever your civil authority asks you to do that you don't like, you can contravene. That is not what the higher law says. The first clause of the higher law is, we ought to obey God. In other words, in order to bring the higher law to bear upon a given situation, you must be in a situation where you have direct divine instruction. And beyond that, it becomes a matter of human preference, and lawlessness is never excused on the basis of human preference. Now, I don't want to open the can of worms here of military duty, because that's an easy can of worms to really create a problem with. I would gladly discuss this with any of you as individuals, because I think it's a valid thing to ponder in the right setting. And by the way, this is a more right setting than that one was, because we were really in the stew back in those days, and it was difficult for anybody to wonder whether they could see the forest for the trees. But the fact of the matter is, make sure you have direct divine authority for your convictions. I remember one time, and my sister and brother-in-law are here, I was staying with them, for a period of time, and while I was in school in the St. Louis area. And I remember on Wednesday night, we had stayed a little long over the supper table, and they were, as they often did, entertaining the preacher that was there at the time. And he and I rode to the meeting together. We got a late start, and he was zipping down the road, and a police officer stopped him. And as he handed the license, his driver's license, to the officer who had requested it, he started in on the police officer. Officer, I want you to know that you're frustrating the purposes of God. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm on my way to the meeting to preach. I'm already late, and you're restricting me. You're making me more late. I am under the authority of God, and I should obey God rather than men. Quickly, get with it, and turn me loose, and let me go to this meeting. I confess to you, I was embarrassed. I was sitting in the car with him, but I was embarrassed. The Bible does not say, and thou preacher shall speed on the way to the meeting. That would be direct divine authority. That would be obeying God. God does not tell you to speed on the way to the meeting.
See?
Now, he claimed a higher law. Oh, I thought, by the way, the officer handled it magnificently. I thought he handled it magnificently. He looked at the license, and then he quietly said, "Well, sir, I have no disdain, I have no lack of respect for God or for your godly mission. But I represent the government of this community, and you have been speeding, and I'm going to issue a citation." Just that simple, and he did it. And we got to the meeting late with one very frustrated preacher. But you see, the Bible not only does not say that if you're a preacher, you can speed. The Bible rather says obey every ordinance, and that includes speed limit ordinance. The fact of the matter is, we were in the wrong. The fact of the matter is, we should have left early enough to get there on time, driving the speed limit. The higher law had nothing to do with that situation. And that's exactly what Peter says later on. If you suffer as a lawbreaker, good enough for you. You've got it coming. Don't say you're suffering for the Lord's sake. That's a cop-out. Make sure if you're going to call upon the higher law that you in fact are in direct obedience to a clear instruction from the Scripture. Now the disciples had that. To be sure, Jesus Christ had commissioned them to preach and teach in His name. You can find it in your Bibles. And when the authorities say you cannot teach in His name, they were directly contravening a clear word from God. In that case, the higher law. But so often I find that we only look at that second part rather than men. And if there's something that I would rather not do, if there's an ordinance of man that I would rather not obey, then I rationalize and convince myself I'm calling upon the higher law. Remember, the primary part of the higher law is not rather than men. It is, we ought to obey God. That's the strength of the higher law. By the way, there are two sides to that coin. We often call upon the higher law when we think that civil authorities are restricting us, forbidding us to do something that God has said we should do. How about, folks, and this is the greater problem, and we never call upon the higher law in this, how about when our authorities say that you can do something that the Word of God says you can't do? Like murder unborn babies. Divorce your wife. What do you do then? What does the Scripture say? Same thing. We ought to obey God rather than men. Come on, folks, now let's be fair. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Not only when the Scripture, when God has told us something we should do, and in those unfortunate situations that will happen in history, man, and civil authorities say you can't do it, but when God says we should not do, and civil authorities say, it's okay, do your thing. We still ought to obey God rather than men, right? Is that a mishandling of Scripture? I think not. I think not. We ought to obey God rather than men. And what if we do call upon the higher law? Well, what did the early church do? They obeyed God rather than men, and they committed their soul to God, and they took their lumps. And they got some bruises and welts, and some of them got beheaded. So the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And they didn't whine and whimper and complain. They did exactly what the Scriptures say. You praise God for the privilege of suffering for His name. We don't know much of this in our Western world, folks. Come on, let's face it. We live in such favorable circumstances. Now let me go back to the Vietnam thing. It just frustrated the daylights out of me. But the young men I talked to could not see with deep appreciation that even in that most difficult and confused and tough setting, Uncle Sam still allowed a young man to appeal for a non-combatant service and fulfill his duty to his country in some way other than going and shooting somebody. We need to give thanks for the circumstances in which we live. This country of ours, and I'm not claiming it's a Christian country. No, no, not by a long shot. But folks, let's face it. We have uncommon freedoms as Christians in this country. Uncommon privileges. And among them are the privilege in times of military stress and draft to appeal for a non-combatant service and to fulfill our obligation to our country in some way other than bearing arms. And that has always been allowed by our country. And we ought to give thanks. We ought to give thanks. It's a very interesting thing when you get into situations where people call upon the higher law. Remember the strength of the higher law. We ought to obey God. And God says, obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Right? Check your Bible. You'll find it. Now, a couple of concluding thoughts in this series in the matter of the authority of God. I was reading just the other day in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2 again. You remember after Saul had been slain in battle, and that dark hour in the history of Israel, there was communion between David and God, and David thinking that troubles and the unrest in his own people up in Israel, of course he had fled down to Philistia. He was praying. He said, Lord, shall I go up? The Lord said, yes, David, go up. And David said, where shall I go, Lord? It's a big country. The Lord said, go to Hebron. You know, I just have to confess, when I read that, I sense a bit of envy for David. How specific. How direct. Direct divine communication. Lord, shall I go up? Yes. Where shall I go? Hebron. Oh, it's marvelous. Marvelous. I remember years of my life as a young person that I spent looking for some hotline to heaven. I can remember days spent on my knees, some of it in a little basement room on Pelosi, crying with strong cries, storming the gates of heaven, if only this reluctant, sleepy deity would wake up, talk directly. I can remember all of the little gimmicks I came up with, try to put the genie in the bottle, you see, so that you rub it right, poof, out it comes and tells you precisely what to do. You know what the Lord revealed to me through His Word? That I was carrying on a useless, frustrating, running gun fight with God. He was saying to me in His Word all the time, we walk by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. And I was saying, but I want sight. I want a letter fluttering down from heaven. Or I want a horizontal bolt of lightning. Or I want levitation or green balls of fire. Or a voice in my ear or something. And the Lord all the time just simply saying, no, we walk by faith and not by sight. I wonder if you're still there, fellow believer. Living in obvious frustration because you insist on phenomena in terms of guidance, and have never really come to grips with the reality of divine authority. There was a day when God did reveal Himself through direct divine communication. He spoke to people. He gave them dreams. He sent them prophets who spoke under direct authority. But you see, God has brought His people into a maturity of relationship now. We have the complete and connected thought of God toward man in written, propositional form. We have the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we walk by faith and not by sight. Let me give you an illustration of this. In all of Paul's active missionary journeys, only once did he receive phenomenal guidance. You remember there was the vision from the man of Macedonia. Paul and his friends had made their way north and west through what is now the country of Turkey, Asia Minor. They came to the Aegean Sea, and there they sat, no doubt wondering, perplexed, and Paul had a vision. And in that vision, he saw a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. I'm not sure we fully understand the significance of that. You know, I praise God that it was his sovereign purpose early in the history of the church to get the gospel in Europe. Suppose he had led him the other way. It's what is now Iran and Iraq. They had been sending missionaries here. But it was the sovereign purpose of God to lead his servants early in the history of the church into Europe. That was a big move to cross over the Aegean Sea into Europe. And that was a major dimension of the work of God in the history of the church. And a vision was given once, as far as we know, in all of Paul's active missionary journey. Phenomenal guidance, a vision. But you know, the interesting thing is, even that didn't settle it. You know, we dream every night. Do you get up every morning and act out what you've seen in your dreams? Boy, I hope not. How do you know that dream's from God? How would Paul know that? Remember this, folks, that the one time in the whole history of Paul's missionary journeys when God saw fit to use phenomena in guidance, even then that did not precude thought and decision. Because as you read on in your King James, you will read the statement, and assuredly gathering that God had spoken, we set sail. Do a word study on the assuredly gathering part. And you will find out that what happened is that after that vision, Paul and his party sat down and talked it over and thought it through and made a decision. Yes, this vision was from God. We should act on it. And they went. And they were right. But even the one time in all of the active missionary journeys of Paul that God gave him phenomenal guidance, that still did not eliminate the necessity of decision and obedience. Do you get the point I'm making? When we're looking for direction, we often wish for phenomena. And the scriptures make it crystal clear that God is not customarily giving us phenomena. Visions, green balls of fire, levitation. Man, I was traveling with my uncle once and heard a man give a testimony that he had had a vision in the night, God speaking to him. And the reason why he knew that this was God speaking to him was immediately after the vision, he was levitating. He floated in the air. Ooh, boy, I could feel these creepy crawling sensations coming up the back of my spine and going up, you know how they do, up into your, up under your scalp, and you feel like your hair's standing on end. And he was telling us about this, that he was floating in the midair. He was levitating. And then he said, in a suave way that made everybody envy him, and that wasn't so much as though he's levitated every night. That's better than beauty rest. But the reason why I knew that that was of God was because as he was levitated, he looked and he was floating so high over the bed that the bed covers draped over him were not even touching the bed. And that's how he knew that God had spoken. Boy, there was something inside of me saying, ooh, get me out of here. This is crazy, man. I don't find this in my Bible. You know, the spirit of man that's in man can do some awfully spooky things, can't it? I remember hearing a preacher once when I was a young fellow saying that if you really have devotions, you open your Bible, boy, you'll find that the words on the page will fade out and others will stand out in bold black type. And in my desperation, I went home and had that experience. Started me down a dirt road. It took the Lord 3 years to jerk my chain and bring me back to my senses. Let me ask you this. If God really wanted to get a directive to your life today, how would he do it? Levitation? Words fading out in the book? That's using the Bible like an Ouija board. I met a fellow in the Marine Corps who had come through Korea without a scratch. He attributed it all to that big Bible he carried. It was 5 times this size. He slept on it. That was his rabbit's foot. That was his fetish. He didn't know John 3:16 from Acts 16:31. He's a profane man, but he gave his whole credit to this fetish. Is that how God works? You sleep on the Bible, and somehow by osmosis? Let me ask you this seriously. If God wanted to get a directive to your life today, how would he do it? Through his word? Do you know how to handle his word? Or do you play games with it? Treat it like an Ouija board. Jerk passages out of their context. Whatever. Do you rightly divide the word? This isn't objective propositional revelation. It says the same thing to everyone. A given passage has a given message for everyone. That's the nature of the book. It's not an Ouija board. It is not a seance on paper. It's the Word of God. And in terms of precept and in terms of instruction, he has spoken to us. Are we listening? Do we rightly handle it? Does our conscience and self-discipline come into conformity with the truth of his word? Listen to the words of the reformers who insisted that the purpose of God was that his people live with a conscience subject to the authority of the scriptures. Do we live that way? Or we are so cultured that we do our own thing and then put a dash of scriptural salt on it to justify what we've done. The scriptures say if God wants to get a word to you, he may use your parents. He well may use the leadership in your local church or a fellow elder, since the oligarchy must discipline itself and clean its own house. You see, none of us live without authority over us. Not even an elder. Not the president of a college. Or he may use civil authority who tell you 35 miles per hour and no more, period. The voice of God, folks. Yeah, I feel a little nervousness in my tummy over that too. Many places, you're in a way if you drive a speed limit. Almost a hazard on the road. It's not easy. I confess it's not easy. Not at all easy. But the scriptures say, Caesar, civil authority, is the instrument of God to keep things under control in your community. And I'm glad I live on a street where there's a limit to how fast people can drive. Sometimes bad enough even with those laws. I surely wouldn't want to live in a community that had no police and no laws and no speed limits. Would you? God mediates his government in our lives. God immediately deals with us in his word. And we live in a world that says, assert yourself. We know a God who says, submit yourself. Whom will you obey? Jesus Christ said, I am the world, light of the world. He who follows me. How did he live? Well, he summed it all up in that beautiful statement, I do always those things that please my Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you care about our lives. You are concerned about how we live, the decisions we make, the directions we travel, our relationships one with the other. You're concerned about every part of our lives. You have not left us like the prophets of Baal. Totally unable to get a communication from their deity, who obviously did not exist. But you are God who is there, and you are not silent. You have spoken. And we hold the expression of your mind and of your character and of your will in our hands. And your Spirit is given to give us understanding and to enable us in obedience that we could not otherwise express. We listen to Paul who said, I am not without the law. I am under the law of Christ. Help us to live as he did, implicitly responsive to the Scriptures, a life committed and disciplined to biblical obedience, subject to his parents, functioning within the sphere of the religious authorities, even though they hounded him, and subject to civil authorities, even in giving his hands to nails, unjustly driven. He did not call for those legions of angels to destroy the civil authorities who executed him. Instead, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What a Savior. What an example. Help us to be people who live under the authority of God in our lives. We pray that Jesus Christ may be honored in his name. Amen.